اللهم صل وسلم على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد، proceed. Today inshallah we'll talk about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We will learn some lessons from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I was actually talking to Sheikh Saleh Al-Sali. They wanted someone to teach seerah in the branch of Sharia Academy in Detroit. So I told them, why don't you go teach the course, because you'll be close by in Chicago, and then you can go teach the course. So he said, well, seerah is really not my area of specialty. Well, his area of specialty is fiqh and jurisprudence and aqidah. And contemporary issues. So fiqh, aqidah, and contemporary issues. So he said, seerah is really not my area of specialty. So I said to him, it depends on how you're looking at the seerah. If you're looking at the seerah from a chronological perspective, like events arranged in a chronological order, then it cannot be your area of specialty, and you may find someone else to do a better job in storytelling. But if you're looking at the seerah as a reservoir of fiqh, then certainly it would be your area of specialty. And seerah is actually a reservoir of fiqh. So he said, okay, I will, you know, he agreed. And then he also recommended to me a nice book by Sheikh Abdul Wahhab ibn Nasir al-Sariri, Lawhatna al-Nabawiyya, so sort of prophetic portraits. And every portrait of those is like a stop where you actually learn many, many, many lessons. So the portrait that we will be drawing today, or that we will be watching today, is a contrast between the Battle of Uhud and the Battle of Al-Yarmouk. The contrast between the Battle of Uhud and the Battle of Al-Yarmouk. The Battle of Uhud, everybody knows, happened right after the Battle of Badr. And the Battle of Yarmouk happened about a little bit more than 10 years later. The Battle of Yarmouk took place during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, when Umar radiallahu anhu was Khalifa. If you look at the Battle of Uhud and you draw the picture now on the Battle of Yarmouk, well, the Battle of Uhud was between the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Quraysh. And Quraysh came to attack Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ wanted to stay in Medina and defend the Medina from within. And his Sahaba advised that he'd go out and defend the Medina outside so that Quraysh does not enter into a Medina. It turned out that the Prophet's plan was a better plan, but the Prophet ﷺ yielded to the Sahaba's plan because he was always shuri. He always followed the principle of shura, unless it be something that Allah had revealed to him, then certainly not. Unless it be a matter of deed, halal and haram, so then certainly there is no shura in those issues. But in matters of ijtihad, in matters of reasoning, human reasoning, it follows shura. So the Prophet ﷺ decided to go out of Al-Madina and meet Quraysh outside of the Medina by the mountain of Uhud, All of you know the story of the Uhud and how they did not follow the commands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the end of the battle, and this was the cause of defeat. But this is not what we will talk about. What we will talk about is looking at the leadership of the army of Quraysh. And then you fast forward about 10 years and you look at the leadership of the Muslim army, al-Yarmouk was between the Muslims and the Romans. Al-Yarmouk was between the Muslims and the Romans. And when you remember the Romans, you should remember the people who used to feed human beings to the lions. You should remember the people who used to massacre, you know, everyone who did not really comply with or conform to their will. For instance, the Orthodox Egyptians were, you know, tormented just for choosing to be Orthodox Christians versus Catholic, even within Christianity. If you remember the Romans, you should remember Michael the Elder, the Jacobite Patriarch of Antioch, who said, that's why the Lord of Vengeance, beholding their wickedness and their destruction of our churches and torture or massacre of our people, sent us from the regions of the south, the children of Ishmael, to deliver us from them, from the Romans, even though he's Christian. Even though Antioch was taken over by the Muslims, and even though that happened, he said that 500 years after Muslim rule, but he was still sour because of what the Romans had done to their peoples and to their churches. So that's what you remember when we talk about the Romans. So the Muslims, the battle of Yarmouk was between the Muslims and the Romans. And what we will be actually looking at and pondering over is the leadership of the Muslim army in the Battle of Uhud and the leadership of the Muslim army in the Battle of Yarmouk. Well, in the Battle of Uhud, the leadership of the Muslim army, the main leader of the army or the chief of the army was Abu Sufyan. And on the right flank, he had assigned Khalid ibn Walid, and on the left flank, he assigned Akrimah ibn Abi Jahl. Khalid ibn Walid and Akrimah ibn Abi Jahl are youthful leaders. And Abu Sufyan was middle-aged. He was not too old at the time. Maybe a little bit more than middle-aged. Well, it depends on how you look at it. Depends on how old you are. I remember when my mother used to say, he's such a young man. He's, you know, when someone died and he was like 45, my mother used to say, he's shabby. So, like a youthful man, my son. So, 45, I would say, what? A youthful man? At the time, I was 18 or something. So it depends on how old you are, I guess. But Abu Sufyan was not middle-aged. He was about 70 in the Battle of Uhud. So he was, not middle-aged. But Abu Sufyan, he was close to 70, approaching 70. So Abu Sufyan had Khalid ibn Walid and Akrimah ibn Abi Jahl, youthful leadership on the right flank and the left flank in the Battle of Uhud. And you know the story of the Battle of Uhud, and you know how, you know, the zeal and the vigor and the strength of Khalid ibn Walid, and the genius and smartness of Khalid ibn Walid as well, contributed, along with the disobedience of the Ar-Rumah. The archers, the Prophet had told them to stay on top of the mountain and not to leave their places, no matter what, and they left their places. But anyway, along with this, certainly it contributed to the defeat also of the Muslims, the smartness of Khalid ibn Walid and his energy. So fast forward now, and who is the leader of the Muslimin in Yarmouk? Khalid ibn Walid himself. And who was the head of the Katibat al-Maut, the Legion of Death? Akrimah ibn Abi Jahl. And who was the one in charge of moral support? That's Abu Sufyan. So I was with Yann and Ron, who was, you know, shouting at the top of his lungs when he was about 80 years of age, Ya Nasr Allah Iftarid. So at the age of 80, Abu Sufyan was shouting, "Oh Allah's victory, come near. Ya Nasr Allah Iftarid." Khalid ibn Walid was on the main leader of the army. And Akram ibn Abi Jahl is the one who asked, Akram ibn Abi Jahl is the one at the end of the war who said, who shall give me a pledge of death? That we will, what they found is when they confronted the Romans, they found an army that is 30 times more in number than theirs. They found an army in terms of weapons. There is no comparison, you know, between this army and the army of the Muslims. But the Muslims knew that they are a people with a mission. The mission was summarized by Rabai ibn Amr. Last time we talked about how Rabai ibn Amr summarized the mission to Rustam. What did he say? تَعَفَنَ اللَّهُ لَنُسْرِجَ الْعِبَادِ مِنْ عِبَادَةِ الْعِبَادِ إِلَىٰ عِبَادَةِ رَبِّ الْعِبَادِ. Allah dispatched us to deliver the people from the worship of men to the worship of the Lord of all men. From the narrowness and hardship of the life to the spaciousness of the hereafter, and from the injustice of the religions and regimes to the justice of Islam. So the Muslims would not care about the numbers, but they certainly felt the challenge. They would care for the success of their religion itself. They would care for the success of the mission. They would not care much about their own destiny, because after all, Shahada, martyrdom, is what they're for, what they're out for. But what keeps them concerned and what keeps them vigilant is their concern for the mission itself, and that is the success of this religion. So Ikrim ibn Abi Jahl then said to the Sahaba, "Who will give me a pledge of death? And that's bay'at al-maut. So 400 of the Sahaba give him a pledge that we will fight until we die. And then the battle of the Yarmouk was actually a bottleneck for the Muslims. There were a few bottlenecks for the Muslims throughout the history, and the battle of the Yarmouk is one of the bottlenecks, for the Muslims. But this is the beautiful contrast in this portrait between, you know, half of the portrait on the right side and the other half on the left side. We're talking about 10 years. 10 years compared to, 10 years compared to this life is like a nap for one of us. This is just like a nap for one of us. So within 10 years, you will have this enormous transformation where the three leaders of the army of Quraysh in the Battle of Uhud become the three leaders of the army of the Muslims in the Battle of Al-Yarmouk. So if now you look at this and you have to ponder over it and you have to, you know, extract actually so many lessons from this. So many lessons from this. The first lesson is what? To, you know, mention any lesson, because everyone can extract lessons from this. Any lessons you extract from it. Yeah, yes. Sisters also. Okay, that is one lesson. One lesson you can extract. In fact, this is the very statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a hadith that's reported by Bukhari and Muslim from Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu. It's a beautiful hadith, and we will come to the hadith. You know, this particular hadith is a very beautiful hadith, and it relates very well to this particular portrait that we are watching now. The hadith is reported by Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He says that the people asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Man akramun nasi?" Who is the most noble or virtuous or honorable of the people? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Atqahum," the most pious. And that would be the expected answer from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said, "We're not asking you about that." He said, "Nabiyullah Yusuf." You see, the Prophet's song is always going back to, you know, you're asking me about lineage, aren't you? Okay, so the best in terms of lineage, let me tell you, Nabiyullah Yusuf, son of Nabiyullah Yaqub, son of Nabiyullah Ishaq, son of Nabiyullah, or Khalilullah. He said, Khalilullah, he's from Nabi. Khalil is bigger. Khalilullah Ibrahim. So he's prophet, son of prophet, son of prophet, son of prophet. Four generations of prophets. So the Prophet told him, if you're asking about lineage, that is the best lineage I can think of. And when they asked him, they said, "We're not asking about that." They want to ask him about the tribes, the Arab tribes. So he said, "فَعَنْ مَعَادِنِ الْعَرَبِي تَسْأَلُونِ." About the ma'adin, ma'adin is the place in earth in which the metals settle. And then people started to call the metals ma'adin because of the place in which they were found. From Jannat Adn is Jannat of Eden, means here Adn is istiqrar, settlement, no moving, no departure. So ma'adin comes from the lineages anyway. Here it comes from the lineage because the mustaqar of each and every one of us is his father, his father's ancestry. So as much as the metal comes out of the earth, we come out of our fathers. So that he said, "You're asking me about the lineages of the Arabs." He said, "Yes." He said, "خيارهم في الجاهلية خيارهم في الإسلام إذا فقهوا خيارهم في الجاهلية." The best of them in Jahiliyyah will be the best of them in Islam إذا فقهوا, if they were given understanding in the deen. In some of the variant reports of this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, وَتَجِدُونَ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ كَرَاهِيَةً لِهَذَا السَّأْنِ وَتَجِدُونَ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ فِي هَذَا السَّأْنِ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ كَرَاهِيَةً لَهُ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَقَعَ فِيهِ وَتَجِدُونَ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ فِي هَذَا السَّأْنِ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ كَرَاهِيَةً لَهُ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَقَعَ فِيهِ. You will find the best people in this affair, with a pair of the team, to be the ones who hated it the most before they succumbed to it, sort of surrendered to it. So you look at this hadith and you truly, you know, look at the hadith and look at the portrait. Look at, you know, Abu Sufyan and Khalid ibn al-Walid and Akram ibn Abi Jahl. Abu Sufyan lost his son in Badr. Akram ibn Abi Jahl lost his father in Badr. Khalid ibn al-Walid lost his uncle in Badr. So you're talking about people who have personal stake in the matter. It is not just ideological difference, but it is also personal stake in the whole matter. They have genuine animosity towards Islam and the Muslims in Uhud. And then they are the people who sacrifice their lives. You fast forward from Uhud and you go to Al-Yarmouk and you find Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan was 80 years old when he went to Al-Yarmouk. And he had lost his right eye in a Taif. So and he lost his other eye in a Yarmouk, so he became completely blinded. And Akrama, in fact, you know, he was truly the leader of the Legion of Death because he was given martyrdom in the Battle of Yarmouk. And they described him as the ever fearless, you know, most, you know, daring fighter in the Battle of Yarmouk. Out of the 400 of the Sahaba who were already committed to dying in this battle, or, you know, earning martyrdom in this battle. Okay, so the first one is that you find some of the people who are most hateful of Islam and the Muslims to become of the best Muslims amongst us. If you look in the history, you will find this repeated over and over and over. If you look at the history, you know, the Turks and the Mongols, for instance, these are two great empires that actually did so much for Islam. And just prior to being Muslim empires, they were actually conquering the Muslim lands and massacring the population and destroying the cities and burning them and so on and so forth. But then they surrendered. The Prophet said, قبل أن يقع في, be most faithful of this affair before he falls into it, before he succumbs to it, before he surrenders to it. Because at one point, if you truly open your heart and mind, and if you're truly impartial in your pursuit of the truth, you will have to surrender to the truth of the Quran. So this is, you know, this is a stable, you know, a very stable fact in the history. How do we learn from this now? We do learn from this by not losing hope on anyone. You don't give up on anyone. You don't lose hope, you know, in the Islam of anyone. You see, the two archenemies of Islam early on were Umar ibn Hisham and Umar ibn Khattab, and the Prophet kept on making dua. Well, Allah give Islam might by the conversion of one of the two. Allahumma hajbar Islam bi ahad al-umarayn. Give Islam might by one of the two Umars. That's Umar ibn Hisham, Abu Jahl, and Umar ibn Khattab. So it is, you know, pretty much, you know, Umar al-Khattab and Umar al-Hisham are both the same. And the Prophet said to Allah, so it's not about us. It's not how far the person is from Islam or how hateful he is of you. It is really not about us. In other words, you know, certainly Islam does not benefit of the Islam of anyone. But can Daniel Pipes become Muslim tomorrow? Absolutely. Yeah, certainly. And in this case, our resentment turn into love? Absolutely, it should. It will be all wiped out. Sometimes there are lowly people that, you know, you think that they're not deserving, but even the lowly people that you think are not deserving, it's not up to you. It really isn't up to you. And if you go backward to the Battle of Uhud, the Prophet was wounded. So he said, كيف يصلح قوم شد وجه نبيهم وهو يدعوهم إلى الله. How could the people prosper when they wounded the face of their messenger or their prophet when he was calling them to Allah? Just a statement, and before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed anything to him, the Prophet went back and said, Allahumma akfir liqawmi fa'innahum la ya'lamun. Oh Allah, forgive my people because they know not, they don't know. But even though the Prophet said, how could they prosper if they've, you know, wounded the face of their prophet when he was giving them dawah? But even though the Prophet ﷺ began to then shortly thereafter, he said, Allahumma qul qawmi, fa'innahum la ya'lamun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, in response, in reply to the first statement, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ أَوْ يُعَذِّبَهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ. So, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. You have no claim to this decision. You have no claim to this decree. It's all my claim to the decree of who will become Muslim, who will prosper, who will not prosper. You have no claim. That's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have no claim to this decree. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Maybe he will turn on to them in repentance. Maybe he will pardon them. أَوْ يُعَذِّبَهُمْ. And maybe he will torment them. فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ. They are most verily transgressors. And then Allah goes on to say, and to Allah belongs the wishes in the heavens and the wishes on the earth. He forgives or pardons whomever He pleases, and He torments whomever He pleases. But then Allah says, وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ, and Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. And if you look at the beauty of this, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ, you have no claim to this decree. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say, أَوْ يُعَذِّبَهُمْ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ, He may torment them or may pardon them. He said, He started by pardoning. He said, He may pardon them or torment them. And then if you move on to the next ayah, Allah says, and to Allah belongs the riches on the heavens and the riches on the earth. And Allah is not mighty, you know, Ghafoor Rahim, is oft forgiving, most merciful. Oft forgiving, most merciful. There was a hint in this ayah that He would actually accept the repentance and He would pardon them. And most likely the fuqaha amongst the Sahaba were able to read this through the lines, in this particular ayah. And then if you go to, give the other ayah, أَصْلَهُمْ يَزَرَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَدَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةٌ وَاللَّهُ قَدِيرٌ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. In this ayah, عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَدَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةٌ. عَسَى اللَّهُ, maybe Allah will put compassion between you and those of them with which you were enemies, between you and the foes, your foes amongst them. وَاللَّهُ قَدِيرٌ, Allah is most capable. وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, Allah is most forgiving, most merciful. And that's exactly what happened, because all of those, you have someone in this crowd probably called Khalid, right?
My brother.
Your brother? Okay. Or someone in his immediate family called Khalid. It's very hard to not find in a Muslim crowd someone who does not have one in his immediate family by the name of Khalid. He's the one who defeated the Muslims in Uhud. He's the one who caused the Prophet ﷺ a lot of grief. After Uhud. But then it is a reminder that allegiance to this Ummah is not a nationalistic or ethnic or racist or tribalist or any such belonging. It is absolutely not. It's all about Allah. It's all about your recognition that it all belongs to Him, even love and hate, even allegiance and disavowal. Everything is His and His alone. And لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ, لَيْسَ لِي مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. There is no claim to me in this affair. I have nothing. I am in control of nothing. And I have no claim to it at all. So all of it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we switched our leaders of staff as people switch their allegiance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They switch from his enemies to his friends, from his from being heedless and neglectful of him to being conscientious and so on. We immediately switch allegiances because it is not about us. It is not about what they did to us. You know, if you look at how the Prophet ﷺ received Khalid ibn Walid, you know, we're not talking about, you have to really look at this history and learn from it. It increases your, it really increases your iman. After what Khalid ibn Walid caused the Prophet ﷺ, the grief that Khalid ibn Walid caused the Prophet, you know the Prophet lost Hamza and Uhud and how he liked Hamza. Well, Khalid ibn Walid came to the Prophet ﷺ, him and Umar ibn al-As alone to accept Islam. This was not like, you know, an army surrendering now, so for, you know, pragmatic reasons, let's accept them. Khalid ibn Walid actually, before Fatah Mecca, before the opening of Mecca, and the power of the Prophet ﷺ was rising, and the power of Quraysh was dwindling and declining, and before Fatah Mecca, Khalid ibn Walid and Umar ibn al-As marched to Medina, and they accepted Islam. So when they went to the, when they, when they came, what, you know, what would be your reaction? What would be your response? You know, this is very close, by the way. It was just 5 years. In fact, less than 5 years, 4.5 years from the defeat of Uhud. And the Prophet ﷺ certainly was as happy and cheerful as he would be whenever he gets anyone to accept Islam. Because it is not about him. It is, you know, not about the person of the Prophet ﷺ. It is about the Messenger and it is about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Sufyan himself, look at how the Prophet ﷺ, you know, received him. The Prophet now is marching to Mecca. Abu Sufyan comes and accepts Islam while the Prophet ﷺ is marching to Mecca. And then the Prophet not only receives him with a warm welcome, but he also says to the people, whoever goes, you know, stays in the home of Abu Sufyan shall be safe. Whoever stays in the Kaaba shall be safe. Whoever stays in his own home shall be safe. And whoever stays in Abu Sufyan's home shall be safe. To recognize that he is a leader and that he is, that is something also that we Muslims need to recognize that the people, you know, that are leaders and you have to give, to recognize their leadership of their people. So all of this is about just the first lesson, which is you can find some of the fiercest or some of the worstest enemies to be of the best Muslims when they surrender to this matter. Maybe Allah put compassion between you and those of them who were your enemies. The second one would be. And probably we'll just, you know, do two lessons from this, extract two lessons today, and maybe defer more for some other time, or next time, somewhere. The second lesson is, by the way, the next week I will not be here, I'll be on my way to Chicago, so on Wednesday. So the second lesson is, and Nasul Ma'adin, you know, we said we will stay with this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And Nasul Ma'adin, khiyaruhum fil jahiliya, the best of them in jahiliya, are the best of them in Islam, if they were given understanding. Now, honestly speaking, everybody needs to bring something to the table here. This religion needs effort, this religion needs brilliance. It needs commitment. It needs people of high aspirations. It needs people who are accomplished and achieved. That is not to say that Islam is a classist religion. But Islam welcomes, you know, people's, what people bring into it. Islam welcomed what the Persians brought into Islam. Islam welcomed what the Romans brought into the religion. Islam welcomed what, you know, the North Africans brought into Islam, what the Abyssinians brought into the religion, what the Indians brought into the religion, or subcontinent people brought into the religion. So Islam welcomes what people bring into the religion. So individually, you need to ask yourself, what am I bringing to the religion? What skills, what, you know, capacities, what effort, what energy, what resources? So we need the resourceful. That is why the Prophet ﷺ says, "Al-mu'min al-qawi khayrun wa ahabbu ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if wa fi kullin khayr," as reported by Muslim. The strong believer, and this is not the strong in belief, because it would be a no-brainer. Yeah, a strong in belief would be better than the weak in belief. It doesn't need a statement here. The strong believer, the capable, achieved, the accomplished, with high aspirations, the strong believer is more beloved. Al-mu'min al-qawi wa ahabbu ila Allah is better and more beloved to Allah than al-mu'min al-da'if, than the weak believer. And wa fi kullin khayr, and there is goodness in both of them. Stand billahi wa la ta'jiz, rely on Allah and do not be powerless. Do not be powerless. How could you not be? You can, because powerlessness is powerlessness of imagination, powerlessness of aspiration, powerlessness of willpower. It is not powerlessness of the body. Should I watch you? Should I show you movies about people who, you know, paralyze them? They do wonders, and people who don't have legs or don't have. You know those stories. So powerlessness is powerlessness of your aspirations, your willpower. So you're actually forbidden from powerlessness. It brings something to the table. You see, the Prophet ﷺ, when Khalid ibn Walid, after he became Muslim, keep in mind that after someone becomes Muslim, it is not like you're going to have like a magical transformation. There is, you will have leaps, improvement in conduct and faith and manners and so on and so forth. But then you will still have some of the, you know, previous legacy, right? So the Persians and the Romans, they did not become the same people after they converted to Islam. Persians, subcontinent, Africans, they all have some, you know, from the previous baggage. And Khalid ibn Walid did. And he was a military chief. And he was never defeated in his life. So his sword was a little bit quicker than the Prophet ﷺ wanted. But the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma inni, one time when his sword was a little bit quicker than the Prophet ﷺ wanted, the Prophet said, Allahumma inni abra'u ilayka mimma sana'a Khalid. Oh Allah, I, you know, declare that I'm clear of what Khalid has committed. My clearance of what Khalid has committed. My disavowal of what Khalid has committed. My disowning of Khalid's behavior. But he did not fire him. He worked to rectify him. He reprimanded him. As much as he reprimanded Osama, when the story of the man who said, La ilaha illallah, and Osama was quick to killing him because it was actually, they were actually sparring. So as much as he reprimanded Osama, he reprimanded Khalid, but he didn't fire him. But you find someone like Abu Dharr, for instance, who was extremely, extremely sincere. It doesn't get any better. The Prophet ﷺ said, مَا قَلَّتَ الْغَبْرَى وَلَا أَضَرَّتَ الْخَضْرَى أَصْدَقَ لَهَجَةٌ مِّنْ أَبِي ذَرْ. So this guy did not, you know, shade someone who is, shade someone, this guy did not shade, and the earth did not carry, someone who is more sincere than Abu Dharr. Yet the Prophet ﷺ tells Abu Dharr, يَا أَبَا ذَرْ إِنِّي أَرَاكَ ضَعِيفًا. وإني أحب لك ما أحب لنفسي لا تأمرن اثنين ولا تولين النار يتيم. I see that you are weak and I would love for you what I love for myself. Do not be in charge of an orphan's money and do not be a chief or an emir over two people. That weakness that Abu Dharr had, was weakness of faith? No. It was weakness of leadership, weakness of capacity, inability to perform as a leader or to perform as a manager of an orphan's money. You know, leader, you know, manager, you know, those roles. But he left Khalid, despite the fact that Khalid was less, you know, or let's put it this way, Abu Dharr was more sincere than Khalid. Abu Dharr was more knowledgeable than Khalid. Abu Dharr was more committed. Abu Dharr was with the Prophet from the very beginning, and so on and so forth. But, you know, are we going to make, you know, anyone, because he's just such a good brother, lead a hospital, for instance? No, I mean, he needs to be a good doctor too. So the skills, and the hadith actually that highlights or underscores this the most is the hadith, leave Layla alone, she's doing fine. You're the one who's making trouble, she's fine. Don't worry, Layla. So the hadith that underscores this very clearly is the hadith that's reported by Bukhari and Muslim from Abdullah ibn Umar, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, I saw myself, first in Arabic, لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُنِي عَلَى قَرِيبٍ أَنْزِي عَبَدَ الْبَكْرَ فَنَزَعْتُ حَتَّى جَاءَ أَبُو بَكْرَ فَنَزَعَ بَلْوًا أَوْ دَلْوَيْنِ وَفِي نَزْعِ يِضَعْفُ وَاللَّهُ يَغْفِرُ لَهُ ثُمَّ جَاءَ عُمَرْ فاستحالت في يده ضربا فما زال ينزع حتى روى الناس وضربوا بعصم فلم أرى عبقريا من الرجال يفري فريه. I saw myself, that's a dream, sitting on a well and drawn out of the well with a bucket, a rope on a wheel, a bucket, you know, a rope bucket on a wheel. And I kept on drawing until Abu Bakr came, and then he started to draw from the well, and then Umar came, and Abu Bakr drew a bucket or two, and there is weakness in his drawing, and Allah will forgive him. And when Umar came, the bucket turned into an enormous one in his hand, and then he kept on drawing from the well, until all the people drank, and they gave water to their camels and took them to their stables, and there was surplus. So I have not seen one amongst men, a genius amongst men, that can do his works. What is this? Abu Bakr is better than Umar. Abu Bakr is, you know, greater than Umar. There is no one that's more pious and better than the Prophet than Abu Bakr. So why is Umar, what's this hadith telling us? So the hadith is telling us that piety is one thing, but achievement for Islam here. Umar is not achieving for himself. Achievement for Islam is a different thing. You could be the most pious, but Islam also needs people who are accomplished, people who are achieved, people who bring in skills, you know, to the religion. Do you know that in medicine here in this country, it's postgraduate, right? So you find people, you know, some people having all kinds of majors, they're going into medicine. There are some people who studied economics, English, certainly biology and chemistry and so on, but economics, English, oceanography, anthropology, and then they go into medicine. So you can't help but wonder, why are they doing this? And well, the idea behind this here is that they want all of that to sort of feed into the basin of medicine, the intellectual, scientific basin of medicine. So they want people multifaceted with various strengths and so on and so forth. Someone who studied physics will actually be a good radiologist, because he will understand a lot more about machines than someone who studied English. But someone who studied English also may write, you know, the history of medicine better than someone who, and so on and so forth. And certainly, someone who studied economics, you can certainly understand the benefit of this given the current conditions. So that's what Islam wants. Islam wants people who have abilities, capacities. Umar radiallahu anhu is the one who extended the roads and paved the roads and established the post system and established, you know, the entire bureaucracy that helped the Muslim Ummah stay together all of those centuries. You know, that was to a great extent, you know, Umar was nothing but like, you know, a light from the, or a glimpse of light from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but certainly the genius of Umar did help the Muslim Ummah in the very beginning, and that is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recognition of what he did. He kept the Ummah together for hundreds of years. Never minded Egyptians, never minded to be, you know, like I said last time, to be led by Salah al-Din who's Kurdish, or to be led by Sultan Qutuz who's Afghani, or to be led by Kafur al-Akhshidi who was Abyssinian. They never minded afterwards, you know, at the 400 year turn of the Hijri calendar, Kafur al-Akhshidi who's Abyssinian was leading Egypt, was the Sultan in Egypt. Fast forward a little bit, and you find Salah al-Din. You fast forward a little bit, who's Kurdish, and you fast forward a little bit in Egypt, and then a dynasty, a whole dynasty. You know, every one of them have his own dynasty. You fast forward a little bit forward in Egypt itself, and you find Sultan Qutuz al-Afghani, Mahmud, whose name was thereafter Qutuz. Who's Afghani. That is to a great extent the doing of Umar, because if you look in the history, Umar established a bureaucracy that is the perfect balance between autonomy of the individual units and coherence within the one theme of the Muslim Ummah, the one, you know, within the fold of the Ummah, all of those elements, diverse elements, were kept in a perfect balance. And so, what we learned from the first one is that we do not give up hope on anyone, and we're committed. You know, this issue is not about, it's not about national zeal. You know, when we're happy because someone converted to Islam. Not because we're weak and we want someone to support. Not because Islam is in need of anyone. Because Islam really doesn't need anyone. But we never lose hope, and we're keen to have this last person, although we know that this will not happen. There will not be a time when there will only be Muslims. But we know that the universal decree of Allah, universal decree versus the other decree. The universal decree is that this is not going to happen. But if there was only one person left that did not convert to Islam, and we have 6 billion Muslims, the 6 billion Muslims should have been very keen and should have been working hard and thinking hard how to convince this person, persuade this person, and make him convert. Why? Because the one who will do this will get the biggest prize. فأن يهدي الله بك رجلا واحدا خير لك من حمر النعم If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides one man through you, that is better for you than the whole world and that which is in it, in a report, and حمر النعم in a different report, which is red camels, which is great step of wealth we have. So that's the biggest prize. So you're keen and you're working hard. There's 6 billion Muslims working hard to persuade that person, because the one who will do is the one who will win the greater prize. So that's the first lesson. And the second lesson is try to diversify your portfolio, but, you know, but try to become more skilled, try to improve your career, try to improve your skills, try to improve your capacities so that you can bring something to the table, so that you can bring resources, capacities, powers into the basin or the pool of resources of this owner. We do all need that, because incapacitated people, they're good. And the Prophet sort of said, innakum, you know, that is not conflicting, but it's contrasting, because everyone underscores one. Innakum tunsaruna wa turzaquna bidu'afaikum. You're given victory, and Allah provides for you by the virtue of the weak amongst you. Don't think that this means, you know, being weaker is better. He said being stronger is better. But this is not to undermine the importance of the supplication of those who are weak. Those who could not be stronger, not those who are slackers, you know, not those who are lazy and they like to recline and you know, munch on something while they're watching TV. So those who could not do better, it didn't work for them. But certainly anyone who can excel and can perform better, then that is part of your service. As a servant of Allah, part of your service is to bring in skills and resources to this into this pool of this ummah.